Good evening, everyone. We're all awake.
Nice to see you, and we do thank you. I echo his remarks, and thank you for coming out on a less than pleasant evening tonight. We're in the fourth chapter of the Galatian Epistle. 31 verses is the longest of these six chapters, but it's also one of the most precious. Galatians chapter 4, and we'll read it all. Two broad categories. The first 16 verses deal with children and sons. And the latter half of the chapter, between verses 17 and 31, deal, as our brother Billy has been saying, with the differences between bondage and freedom or liberty in Christ. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are children, sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and of a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are not gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, I'll turn you again to the weak and beggarly element, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not, or you didn't look down on, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? We'll stop right now and read the latter portion of the chapter a little bit later. May of last year, we had a concert in Markham, Ontario. I was looking tonight to see if Craig and Carol were out. They're not. That's their home assembly. And it was in Unionville. They rented a very large auditorium for the night, and the headliners of the evening were a group called the Perrys from Dahlonega, Georgia. And they record, pardon me, out of Nashville, and they had many successful recordings. And I knew very little about them. I had heard their music, but I didn't know that much about them. And when I got the poster that had everyone's photo on it, I was rather amazed to see that this was a very short group of people, i.e. dwarfs. And they are. They begin at the right height of 4'3", and the one gentleman in the group is actually the towering giant of the group at 5'7". He's the bass singer, and he married the alto in the group, and so we waited for them to come. It turned out that they were lost. They called on their cellular phone. They were lost somewhere around Toronto, which is not hard to do, and they had no idea where they were going, and so they were guided to the auditorium, and we were waiting anxiously for them to come. We were planning to use their equipment and all. But finally, this massive silver eagle coach rolls in, burgundy and gold, and we ran up and knocked on the door, and we said, we're here to help you get your equipment in as fast as possible. And I thought I was being deceived when I saw the singers. And I thought, boy, what sounds could ever come from these little folks? The politically correct would not call them dwarfs. They would call them vertically challenged. And that is indeed what they were. And they had five musicians and two drivers for this 45-foot bus. And in they came, and we all helped them hustle their equipment in and helped them set it up as the auditorium was filling. And it was a very full, packed crowd that night. And we got done with minutes to spare. Finally, it was their turn to sing. And they came on stage, and I think the reaction of the audience was much like my first reaction, as will these people sound like Alvin and the Chipmunks. But when they began to sing, man, it was amazing. The bass can get within four notes of the end of the piano, four white notes, of the end of the piano.
And that soprano got up about as high as any soprano I've ever heard. She was actually tall for the girl. She was 4'9", and she was really something to hear, something to behold these four little people standing there singing so beautifully. Their second song, when they began the verse, I thought, boy, these are some words. And it's one of those songs that build. And finally, they hit the last chorus, and here is what they sang. I'm a royal descendant of the king from Jerusalem. And I'm part of the bloodline of David. That's who I am. And I claim kinship with Isaac and with Jacob and with Abraham. Yes, I'm a royal descendant of the king from Jerusalem. And as those notes flowed over that auditorium that night, and I sat there and listened to it, I got chills, and I just thanked God for the bloodline that we have been grafted into in Christ. That's what the apostle begins by saying in this fourth chapter. He talks here about sons and heirs. Notice the interesting way he phrases. Since it's the heir, mind you, the heir, the one who will receive all of the riches of the Father, the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a servant, even though in title he's Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors. Tutors to teach, governors to make him mind his behavior, until the time appointed of the Father. And so, says Paul, even we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements, your margin might say the rudiments, the base things of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman, made under the law. You see, the promise was on hold. The heir has the title. He has all of the riches waiting, but all of that promise is on hold until the time appointed of the Father, when the heir is able to then step in and fulfill the promise. And so it is with us in Christ. We were once, actually, he's referring now to those under the law that are now in Christ. He said, we were once heirs of the promise, but we were under bondage. And in that, we were no different whatsoever from the servants. And so he said, when the fullness of time had come. I was reminded, reading about this again this week, of the words of the psalmist in the 40th Psalm, sacrifice and offering, he wrote, thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is given of me. My delight is to do thy will, O my God. And I was also reminded of the prophet's words, Isaiah, no other than 710 years, we believe, before the birth of Christ. And Isaiah could write this in chapter 6, verse 8. He could say prophetically, here am I, send me, when the fullness of time was come. Why? Verse 5, to redeem us and to receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, notice all three members of the Godhead in verse 6. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to bring us to repentance. The Son to redeem us from the curse of the law, and the Father, thank God, what's his great part in it all? To make us children of God, sons and daughters, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that's the Father's. If it doesn't thrill our hearts tonight, there's something that's radically wrong. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Part of the bloodline of David, that's who we are. And we claim kinship with Isaac, and with Jacob, and with Abraham, for we are royal descendants of the king from Jerusalem. Thank God. Now the apostle sobers things up a little bit, beginning at verse 8. And he said, if we can paraphrase him, listen, once upon a time, when you didn't know God, you were in bondage, but it was a bondage of idolatry. You served gods, as he says it, who were not gods. Now he said, do you wish to trade one bondage for another? The bondage of idolatry for the bondage of the law that was never yours to live under in the first place. No great bargain, this, trading one bondage for another. And especially no great bargain when you realize that you have been delivered from a bondage, idolatry. And I have been delivered from a bondage, which was the law, and the impossibility, as we've noticed over and over again, of living under the law or up to the law. What bargain is there to trade bondage when we have tasted of the liberty that grace has brought? So he says, now, after you've known God, verse 9, or rather are known of God, how do you turn again to these weak and beggarly elements? Very same word, these rudiments, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. He gets specific now, verse 10, and he mentions here how that they follow, the Jewish calendar by observing feasts, months, times, and years, and also days, or the Sabbath. I'm afraid for you, he said, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now the apostle gets quite personal in his appeal. He could tell the church at Philippi, chapter 3, that he was a Jew of the Jews who, under law, embraced liberty. Don't forget what he told the church in Corinth, that he was a person, a Jew of impeccable credentials. A Jew of the Jews, he calls himself. Of the stock of Israel. In other words, the Sabra, as we would call them today. A Jew born in Jerusalem of both parents who were Jews. That is the highest level that you can attain as a Jew, as far as your pedigree from birth. But he says as well, I was the product of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was the only tribe that maintained a system of worship in the Jewish economy. And so he says, I'm a tribe of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised thirdly the eighth day according to the Abrahamic covenant. And as well, concerning the law, the Jewish law, a Pharisee, and not just any Pharisee, but a Pharisee of Pharisees, impeccable credentials. But notice how he says to the church here in Galatia of how his entrance was into them. It was not with his pedigree or his great degrees flowing behind his name. No, he said, I came to you and I preached, verse 13, with bodily infirmity. And he says, verse 14, and that testing that was in my flesh, you didn't look down on me because of it, nor did you reject me, but you received me as an angel of God, even as you would have received Christ Jesus. And now he strengthens it as he brings them to remembrance of perhaps the clearest indication of what his infirmity of the flesh was. He talks about it several times concerning this thorn in the flesh. It would appear that it was his eyesight. And he says in verse 15, he said, where then is the blessedness that you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Optometrists and ophthalmologists will say that around the age of 40, perhaps a little before or a little after, there is a shrinking of the eye, of the lens of the eye that affects the cornea. And it's bit by bit, gradually gets worse, so that a person cannot focus at objects close up, i.e., you can't really read like you once did, and you can't write. It is a rather natural byproduct of the aging of the human eye. The human eye is the only thing that we are born with that never grows. It's the same size at birth as it was, as it is when you die. It only gets older. And so here I stand before you tonight, having past that mythical age, and now wearing bifocals. And if I took them off tonight, I could just tell you right now that you who were so nice looking a few moments ago are now very fuzzy before me. And whereas I can squint and focus now on the words because it's not that bad yet, when I look up at you, you're even fuzzier. And so I find that when I read for a long stretch of time, and then I look up, it's this massive blur before me, and since my new glasses are worse than the prescription before, I'm not getting any better. You see, I'm wondering if it was something that simple and that correctable today that the Apostle Paul had. Presbyopia, it's called. Maybe he had that constriction of his close-in vision, and he could no longer read and no longer write. So correctable today, we don't know. But notice what these people would have done. They were so happy to see him. They were so happy to receive the message that if it had been possible, they would literally have taken their own eyes out and given them to him. Now he said, am I therefore become your enemy? Because I speak the truth to you? Sad, isn't it? Verse 17, we read it again now. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude us is really the proper word that you might affect them. But it's good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you.
He is talking now about these teachers who are coming in teaching bondage. It's a sure sign of false teachers, by the way, to exclude the example or the pattern that is to be followed to procure followers for themselves. And both things are brought before us here in these two verses. He said they zealously affect you, but not for the good. Yes, he said they would exclude us that you might follow them. Secondly, he said it's a good thing to be zealously affected always or ever in the good things, and not only when I'm present with you. He doesn't mind others dealing with them. He doesn't mind others preaching to them. He doesn't mind others teaching these people who he had seen saved. He recognizes that God's work continues while his workers move on. That's not the point. The point is who's doing the teaching. And if they're coming in to teach things that are false, then this is not a good thing. And I think that's self-explanatory to all of us. My little children, verse 19, of whom I travail in birth again. Amazing, isn't it? He has to re-endure birth pangs. There are mothers here tonight, and you can remember this very well. There's the most hopeless feeling that I think I ever felt, or at least helpless feeling, of being in the delivery room when Carol gave birth to all of our children. And the helplessness that's there because of the intense pain that a woman goes through, the travail of childbirth. I think maybe people who never went through it are the ones who say it. They say that afterwards you forget it because of the joy of having children. I have a feeling that's perhaps somebody who sits there and writes things like that, having never gone through the travail of childbirth. It must be. But nonetheless, the apostle says, I went through the pains of childbirth when your church was born, spiritually, of course. Now he says, you're going to make me endure them all over again. As a spiritual mother, as it were. And by the way, it was in the church of Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, that he said, we were gentle among you. We were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her children. The Apostle Paul was not at all averse to becoming with them as a mother at the birth and at the feeding stage. No, he said, listen, how do I talk with you? Verse 20. How do I talk with you? I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice because I'm doubtful of you. Tell me, verse 21, you that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Now he goes back into an allegory from the Old Testament, specifically Genesis chapter 16 and onward to chapter 21. And he talks about Abraham's two sons. Now, an allegory is an interesting way of talking. Not everybody can understand an allegory. Not everybody can deal with the subtle nuances that are being taught in an allegory. But since he's going back now referring to the law, I think it's probably safe to say that all of his listeners who knew the Bible were familiar with these stories in Genesis 16 and 21. Two sons had Abraham. The first was through Hagar. And in allegorical form, he takes Hagar, and by the way, in the Arabic, one of the translations of her name means a rock. And so he takes Hagar now and goes to Mount Sinai. And so he takes Hagar and couples her with the giving of the Mosaic Law. The second son that's before us is the son of a free woman, not a bond woman, but a free woman, and of course it's Isaac. Isaac's name means laughter. So in Hagar and her son Ishmael, we have a very allegorical representation of the flesh or the law. And in Isaac, we have the allegorical story here now to include the child of promise or grace. Hagar representing Sinai or bondage, and dear Isaac representing the new Jerusalem, the capital city of all who are in faith. And in this allegory here, here is basically what he's saying. In this symbolic story, he said Hagar was a slave. She represents the law, which represents current Jerusalem, the city of the Jews, which has become the city of bondage. I don't think that's too hard for us to represent tonight. But he said, Ishmael, the son of a free woman, represents the new or the heavenly Jerusalem. And as such, the promise that comes through faith because of the grace of God. So even an allegory here, I think, is fairly easy for us to
to all understand. But he says here, as we skip this verse, verse 26, we'll come back to it. Verse 27, he says, it's written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate, or the barren, hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Now that gets a little bit more difficult to understand. Suffice it to say, this simply means this. New Jerusalem, the city of promise, will have more children than will earthly Jerusalem. Do you understand what that means tonight? There will be more in the city of heaven, more children of promise, than those who lived and have died under the law in Jerusalem and wherever the Jewish people have gone in the diaspora or the dispersion throughout the world. Colossians 1:18, "In all things he will have the preeminence." Children of promise, more representatives than the children of the law. And by the way, this is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 54:1, where there we read, again, many years before the birth of the Messiah, that earthly Jerusalem will be outnumbered by heavenly Jerusalem. Now I get back to verse 26. He said, "The Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all." The new or the heavenly Jerusalem is and ever will be the capital city of all who have come to Christ in faith. Thank God we're going to be there one day, folks. We think about it intellectually. We think about that street of gold. 12 gates of singular pearl. Now imagine that. These will be massive gates. And every one of them is one pearl. The foundational stones of that city, which we believe will have about 8 different levels, will be studded with the jewels, the manner of which this world has never seen. We think of the Hope Diamond. We think of the Star of India and all of the famous diamonds. Elizabeth Taylor has purchased up almost all of them, but you know what? Her stones will be worthless little baubles in comparison with the foundational walls of that city. There will be flowing from the throne an ever-crystal flowing river. Alongside of it will be trees that bear 12 manner of fruit, each in its season. There will be no need of sun or stars to light the place. This heavenly Jerusalem, what little we know of it, still dazzles the imagination. We can hardly even comprehend what that new Jerusalem will be like. But you know what? We know this of its inhabitants. It will be more numerous than those that once dwelt in earthly Jerusalem. Oh, we thank God for the preeminence that he will have. In all things, he must have preeminence. And he will. And he will eternally. Oh, we thank God for it. Now he said, listen. Does this miracle of grace, verse 28, "We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." Does this miracle of grace, does this come through natural transcendency or descendancy because of the law? No, verse 28, "As he then, but as then he that was born after the flesh," that was Hagar and her son Ishmael, "persecuted him born after the spirit," that is Isaac, the child of Sarah, "even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son." In other words, cast out the law. Its time has come and it's gone. "Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are children of the free." Natural man has always persecuted the spiritual man. But the miracle of grace comes not through natural descendancy, but it comes through faith in Christ. As you and I have each exhibited in our lives, when we have been brought by the Spirit to meet a forgiving Savior who has cleansed us from our sins, we have then been made heirs of the Lord Jesus by God himself, the very God of the universe, who has imparted to us that nearness to be able to call him Abba, Father, and we don't say with any irreverency tonight. We say it with thrilling hearts. Abba Father, in its closest English translation today, colloquially, could probably be translated Daddy. Helpless children or little children coming to our Father who is so much bigger and more smart and stronger and more powerful than we. Abba Father. No, he says in verses 30 through 31, don't ever mix up law and grace. Don't ever. We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free, the preeminent. Ishmael mocked Isaac, so it is today. If you've ever had the opportunity to sit and talk with a rabbinical Jew, you will find that these very religious and ultra-zealous people of the law, sneeringly, condescendingly, delight in looking down upon Christians. And isn't it so sad that they still sneer today? But nonetheless, says the apostle, that was always the way, and it's that way today, and it has gone down for about 1,950 years almost now, since this was written, or at least 1,946, we believe. And he said, this is the way it's always been. He that's born after the flesh persecutes him born after the spirit, even so it is now. And it's not just the Jews, is it? No, there are those today, and all around us there are those, and they have been raised in a Christian commonwealth. And they have heard the gospel, and it has been read to them and preached from them at their earliest ages and onward. Sister Debbie got me in today to the House of Assembly. It was a fascinating several hours and a little bit more that I was there. And I was thrilled to be able to be there when it was opened, and I was impressed when that minister came in and opened the Bible and read, and then prayed, and then each person recited the 23rd Psalm. I thought, boy, that's a wonderful thing. Now, I'm also not so naive to think that the people that are there, the great majority of them probably are not believers in Jesus Christ as Savior. And some of them might be downright crooked, who knows? But at least there is that framework over the government. And I thank God that it's still here within your commonwealth. But my friends, we are living in a generation that increasingly is and will be sneering at Christians. What did Paul tell Timothy? Yes, all who will to live godly will suffer persecution. And he says the children of the law, those born after the flesh, in all of its weakness, which they think is strength, they still sneer at those born of the Spirit, and they will. So when it comes, may we not despair. It has long been prophesied. It's always been that way. And he's saying, look, the Christians then, you went through great persecution. Your Gentile believer, your Gentile unbelievers, your neighbors and your families and your friends sneered at you when you came to Christ. You have that in common with Jews who came to Christ because their families sneered at them. And it's no different today. No, but he said, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are children of the free. Mine nor time the bond shall sever. Mine as an unchanging God. Thank God for the freedom and for the liberty that is ours in Christ. And may we never lose sight historically that good men and women, good children, young men and young women, Christians of early days, suffered intensely to move out from under the bondage into Christian liberty. May we never seek to do anything to bring others into bondage. May we not try to take the traditions, even the traditions that we treasure and that are good in and of themselves, and raise them to a level that would enslave. We're children of the free. And thank God for it. But above all, may it cause our hearts to rejoice for the one who has taken us in all of our bondage of sin and has gloriously set us free through the person of His Son. We do give thanks, Father, tonight for our blessed Savior and for the great privilege of being in Christ. We're thankful, our Father, for the great freedom that is ours, for the peace that comes, of knowing that we are His, His forever. We realize, our Father, that the church in its framework has been given to us very, very clearly, very simply. We are thankful, Father, that we still have rules that we live under.
And we are thankful, Father, that we still have these traditions that have been passed down. And yet, our Father, still in awe, we're very thankful tonight that we have been gloriously set free with the liberty that is in Christ. And yet, Father, that liberty is not a license to do that which we want. It is a liberty born of love that causes us to do that which our Savior wants us to do. We aren't our own. We've been bought at a tremendous price. And so, Father, within the constraints of our liberty, help us to glorify the Lord Jesus in our bodies and in our spirits, which we all recognize are His. Part us now with these thoughts ever before us, and take us home safely, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.